I'm excited this morning because we're gonna start a new series. Phil and I are gonna do a teaching series on the Psalms of Ascent. And this morning I'm just gonna do the introduction of that and then start with the first Psalm. And this sermon series will carry us through the summer and into the early fall. And so I just wanna talk a little bit about Psalms in general, and then we'll talk about these specific Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, which are Psalms 120 to 134. And so, first of all, Psalms, it's a unique book in the Bible. One way that it's unique is that it's a collection of writings from different times, different people, and it's songs, laments, praises, it's poetry. And actually, I just learned as I was researching Psalms, it was left unnamed for many, many years. And it was just referred to as the Book of Praises by the Jews. And when the book of Psalms got its title, it was from a Greek word. And it was a word that meant songs sung to the accompaniment, that's a hard word for me to say, the accompaniment of stringed instruments. And so the word Psalms comes from a word that has more to do with the instruments that go with these kinds of songs than it does the actual thing. And it was used and continues to be used as a hymnal within the Jewish culture and religion. As I mentioned, the Book of Psalms, it has psalms written from various authors. They're written at various times and in different circumstances. There's lots of different themes and structures within Psalms. We don't often preach out of the Book of Psalms. I was thinking back, have I ever given a message where the main text is a psalm? I only could think of one. And I think sometimes I've referenced Psalms, but to actually just preach or study the Book of Psalms, I think is less common because we are so hungry for instruction that we often go to books of instruction and narrative. And so I think I'm excited to do something just very different and to study Psalms. The Book of Psalms has a lot of expression to God. I think if you were to make one sweeping generalization about the Book of Psalms, you would say it's a book that contains expressions from people to God. But within that, there's a great range. You've got people in the Psalms crying out for the wrath of God to be brought down upon their enemies. There's expressions of great praise in the Psalms. There's expressions of great lament and sadness and sorrow. There's expressions of confusion in the Psalms. There's anger in the Psalms. There's anger at enemies. There's anger at God in the Psalms as well. And I think one thing that has of great value to us is it shows us from a different vantage point how we can relate to God. And so it's one thing to be instructed in like one of the epistles or some of the learning by watching one of the prophets like walk through their time with God, but it's another thing to read the private expressions of someone to God. One of my mentors, spiritual mentors, told me one time they were sharing different ways to pursue God through scripture instead of just reading scripture, how to engage with scripture. And this mentor of mine suggested, read the Psalms until you find your emotion matched and then camp out there and ask, what can I learn from God from this? And so read the Psalm until you find a Psalm that says, oh, that's how I feel. That matches what's inside of me. And then study the Psalm to learn what can I learn about God from this Psalm and what can I learn about myself? And so that's something that I have a history myself of doing that, and I've found there's great comfort to be gained from finding a scripture that matches how you're currently experiencing your journey with God in that season. There's lots of examples of God's character and what it looks like to relate to Him in the Psalms because it's people expressing their heart to Him. I think another reason or good thing about studying the Psalms is that creativity activates a different aspect of our mind than narrative. And God is creative. And sometimes we miss that because we're just looking for information. And so one thing I'm excited about for this series is that it's going to be a different emphasis on creativity. And that, I think, impacts our spirit in a different way. Now, one note about that is that it can be a little, I don't think this is in any way bigger than God can overcome, but translation changes. You know, reading a Hebrew poem is very different when it's been translated into English. And so one thing I learned is that Hebrew poetry is much different than Western poetry in this way. It's not based on rhyme or meter, but on rhythm and the parallelism within phrases. So words will parallel one another, or the meaning of words will parallel one another. So that's been drastically altered by the product of translation. Not that it's not accurate, but the words may not be translated the same. So we could miss the parallelism in those things, or certainly the rhythm. Someone who speaks Hebrew is reading it, there's going to be a rhythm to it that's different, that's impacted by it being translated into English, right? But it's just something to be aware of, that a lot of the Psalms, as we read them, we don't think of them as poetry. But a Jewish person reading them would think of them as a poetic expression. And so I think it's just something to keep in mind as we read it. It's not... When you're writing for how something sounds, it's going to be a little bit different than when you're writing to give specific instructions, right? And so we have to keep that in mind as we read it. All right, so the Psalms of Ascent specifically. So there's 15 Psalms that are grouped together because they had this title, Psalm of Ascent. And it's Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, 15 Psalms. There's 10 of them have no author listed. Four of them are written by David. One is written by Solomon. Interestingly enough, the one that's written by Solomon is exactly in the middle. So there's seven Psalms before Solomon's, seven after, and on both sides of that, there's five that have no author and two by David. So even within the structure of the 15 Psalms, there's an interesting pattern to where the authors line up. I just thought that was kind of interesting. I don't know why. Maybe when we get to Solomon's poem, we'll try to figure it out. But so that's the authors, 10 that we don't know, four by David, one by Solomon. The word ascent is a Hebrew, it comes from a Hebrew word that means going up. That's why it's translated ascent, to go up. The word itself in Hebrew could refer to steps, literal steps, or to a pilgrimage, to go up. Not necessarily up geographically, but to go to a place as an ascent, to get closer to something. And so because of those meanings, biblical scholars have often believed that these 15 Psalms, some biblical scholars believe that they refer to, there's 15 steps leading up to the temple in Jerusalem. So some felt like each of the Psalms represented one of those steps going into the temple, like that's a very literal meaning. Others, biblical scholars, just feel more general, that it refers, that it that the Psalms of Ascent are about the Israelites' pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Some things that support that is that Jerusalem geographically is positioned at a higher elevation than the other surrounding areas. And so when there's a command in Deuteronomy 16:16, where Israel was commanded to go at the times of the religious feast, they were commanded to go to Jerusalem to give sacrifices and to worship. And so on that pilgrimage, where Jewish people were coming from all different areas and they were going to Jerusalem, they were going up. They were ascending to a higher elevation, and they were going to Jerusalem to gather together to worship God and to make sacrifices. And so that was a regular part, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and continuing to today. That's part of the Jewish calendar. It's part of their year. And these Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134, are used as like a hymn book for that pilgrimage. Now it's for the for the Feast of Passover, for to celebrate Pentecost, and to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And, you know, remember, especially in Old Testament times as well as Jesus' time, they didn't have scrolls, so they weren't reading them. They weren't walking around with their scroll. They had them memorized. The reason they were rehearsing them is that they had committed them to memory, or someone had. And so then as they're going, they're hearing them. Imagine if you, even if it was only that, even if it was only 3 times a year, but how many times would they repeat each one as it took on the journey from where they lived to Jerusalem? And so it became part of the fabric of their culture, these psalms. And so that's just a little background. I think all of that builds excitement, like, what are we going to learn in these psalms as we go about them? And how can we not just learn, but how can our experience of pursuing God change? Because we're all pursuing God as well. And it's not just this literal walking up to a different place, but aren't we all moving towards God? Or maybe you feel like you've already arrived. But then this morning we hear that he has more and more and more and more until his capacity has increased in you to where it matches what his capacity has. And so I think we're all on our own pilgrimage toward God. We're ascending. And so before I start Psalm 120, let me just pray. Pray with me for this series. God, we don't want to just learn something more about the Psalms of Ascent. We want to draw closer to you. Thank you for the promise in your word. James 4, I don't know if it's 4:4 or 4:8, that as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. You promise it. We want to get closer and closer to you. And God, will you bless this series? Our time studying these 15 psalms. We pray that our spirits would be transformed by the process, that we wouldn't just gain information, but that we would draw closer to you. We would express ourselves to you with more freedom, with more honesty and vulnerability, that we would be more confident of you listening and responding as we study these ancient songs and laments and praises. We want to be impacted by your spirit. We want to be impacted now in this current time by the history of the people who rehearsed and meditated and sung these psalms in ancient days. Yeah, we want more than information. We want transformation. And so we yield ourselves to you. We yield our hearts to you, our spirits to you, our minds. We want to connect with you spirit to spirit. Thank you that you speak. Thank you that we hear you. Amen. All right, so Psalm 120, I'm just going to read it, and then we'll divide it up into a couple pieces and kind of go through it. This is one who there is not an author listed. So the psalmist says, "In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." It's short. Just 7 verses. I'm going to divide it up into 3 little parts. I think as I read the psalm as a whole, I see that the psalmist is crying out I would say for three things: for deliverance, for justice or retribution, and for peace. And so I'm going to divide it like that. We'll just look at verses 1 and 2. First, the psalmist is in trouble, and he says, I cried to the Lord in my trouble, and he answered me. And then he identifies his enemies. The lying lips and deceitful tongues, I think, are those of his enemy. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. One thing I want to point out about these first couple verses is that he says, in my trouble, I cried, past tense, to the Lord. And he answered me. The psalmist is writing this about something that's already happened. He has already cried out to God, and he has already felt or experienced an answer. He's asking for deliverance from deceitfulness and from lies. Deliver my soul. I wonder, has God delivered him already? The first part seems like it's in past tense, but I don't know about verse 2. Let's go on to verse 3. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? He's asking a question. I think the deceitfulness is what he's identifying as an enemy, opposition coming against him, that he's being lied to, that there's, you know, deception at work. It seems like this is ongoing because it says, what shall be done to you? What more shall be done? You deceitful tongue. And then verse 4, sharp arrows of a warrior. I don't know if that needs a lot of interpretation. It seems like he's asking that his enemies be pierced. Perhaps a kill shot, right? Like arrows of a warrior. But burning coals of a broom tree needs a little research. It might have a different, I saw it translated differently than broom tree in other translations. But looking that up, I found that it was referring to a kind of hardwood that burns hot and long, is what it said, that can be used for charcoal. You know, you can make fire. They didn't, in the time that this psalm was written, they're making friction fires, right? That takes a lot of work. Not like lighting a match or using some kind of flammable liquid. You're creating a fire. And so if you can create a fire and produce charcoal, use a wood that will keep a coal, then you can carry that coal and create fire again easily. I think maybe that's why he refers specifically to a hardwood tree. The cultural commentary I read said this was a tree that is used for creating charcoal. Anyway, this is his, in I would say this is a section where it seems like the psalmist is crying out for justice. He's saying, what is going to be done about my enemies? And then his suggestions are sharp arrows of a warrior and hot burning coals. I like that. All right, let's look at the next section. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech. I dwell among the tents of Kedar. There's a couple of references. If you want to look it up, this place, Meshech, is referenced in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2, and Kedar is referenced in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 16. Kedar was a powerful Arabian tribe. These were people groups in both of those locations, or both of those references, if you look it up, that were prophesied to come against Israel. So they would represent enemies of Israel, and geographically they're on opposite sides of Jerusalem, and they're distant from one another. And so I wonder if this isn't saying that the psalmist feels surrounded by opposition because of how they're geographically far from one another on opposite sides, and he says, woe is me, for I sojourn in this place, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar, mentioning two people groups that are known to be enemies of Israel. And he says, woe to me. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. One thing I think is interesting is that, as I said in the beginning, I think the beginning starts out talking about something that's happened. But here, it seems like it's still in the middle. Woe is me, for I sojourn. I have been among this for too long. It seems like he's still being opposed. That makes me think that, or I guess I should say, it convicts me of how my tendency is to wait when I'm crying out to God for deliverance. I often wait until I have experienced deliverance before I say, he has answered me. I would propose to you that the psalmist has cried out to God and believes that his answer is coming. And he's saying, I cried out and he answered me, even before he has experienced in reality, in his circumstances, the deliverance of the Lord from his enemies. That's powerful. Let's be a people like that. I think I just got way ahead in my notes. With those who hate peace, I think here the psalmist has identified the enemies, but he's also identifying their motive. For they hate peace. When the psalmist speaks, his enemies cry out for war. They're also enemies of peace. And who represents peace? God. I think that the powerful part about the ending of this psalm is that the psalmist is recognizing not just who his enemies are, but what their motive is. Like the nature of their opposition is that they oppose God in him. They oppose what he is for. He is for peace. They are for war. And I think there's great significance to that. If we look at the psalm as a whole, I think it's a psalm about trust. Trusting God for deliverance. Trusting God for justice. For retribution. And trusting God for peace and for his answer. I think the psalmist has a predetermined response that he's going to pursue God and that God is going to answer him. It's like he's already decided. He's in the midst of the circumstances, but because he has already he's focused and refocused himself on God, and he's determined that his pursuit of God is equivalent to God's answer. And sometimes we pursue God and wait for his answer. And I think the thing that challenges me the most this morning, even as I preach this, is that I want to be someone who has a predetermined response that because I cry out to God, he has answered me. Not I'm waiting to see if, but I have cried out, and because of his nature, because of who he is, because of who I am in relation to him, when I cry out, he answers me. I'm not waiting. I'm not deciding. I've already decided. I cry out to him, and he answers me. And so the psalmist is still waiting. He's still saying, what's going to be done about my enemies? But he has determined that God's answer has come to him because he cried out. And so there's so much trust in that. He's trusting God with his enemies. He's trusting God with justice for his enemies. I don't think he's seen justice for his enemies yet because he's still in the place of woe is me. He's like, he's still there. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech. I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. He's still in it. But he's trusting that God's deliverance will come. He's asking, pierce my enemies. Pierce the lies. Pierce the deceitfulness. And then I think there's great significance in the fact that he recognizes that his enemies are enemies of peace. Because I think it, as personal as it is, you know, like the psalmist believes in God, he's pursuing God, but I think there's freedom in recognizing that they are enemies of God and they're enemies of him because they are enemies of God. And so I think it transfers a little bit of the responsibility. I think it brings a little bit of freedom, and it brings a focus. Because if he thinks they're just enemies of him, then he may feel that the solution is within him. You ever feel defensive? As I was preparing this message, I was reading it, and all of a sudden I was reminded of not that long ago, this was a couple months ago, I was in a situation relationally with a group of people that I'm working with where I started to feel falsely accused. I felt like they were not understanding me, and I got defensive. And it was hard because I felt, like I said, I felt falsely accused. So I was trying to help them understand, and I was also like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And in the midst of that time, I didn't feel like it was connected at all at the time, but I had a dream, didn't know what the dream meant. It happened to be right before our dream interpretation, like how, like today is the second Sunday of the month, we'll do dream interpretation after church. And so I asked the dream interpretation, told my dream to the team and asked them to interpret it. And as they're interpreting it, they were like, they were giving me the interpretation, but suggesting, oh, perhaps this applies to church or different things. Well, this group of people is not you. And so they were sharing their interpretation, which was that God was giving me a different perspective and what that perspective was going to give me. And all of a sudden, as I'm listening, I realize, oh, it has to do with that situation. That's what's happening. And I realized I was taking it personally. So I was looking, I felt was feeling defensive. Like I needed to help them understand me. I needed to defend myself. And God was saying, I have a different perspective. And after that dream interpretation meeting, I went home and I was just praying and I was saying, okay, so I need a new perspective about this. It wasn't a conflict. It was a misunderstanding. But in the midst of it, I was being viewed very other, and I took it personally. And as I prayed through that, using the interpretation of the dream, God showed me, this isn't about you. It's about me. You pursue God differently, and there's a theological difference. And all of a sudden, I had such freedom. I don't have to defend myself. What I did need to do was say, why am I here? Am I called to this place? Am I called to this group of people? And I feel like I am. And so there's like, well, then I'm going to be committed. I'm going to be committed when it's hard, not just when it's easy. And I'm committed to them, not just our common goal, but them. And I don't need to convince them or change them, but I had compassion for them when God showed me they just pursue God differently than you. And so it's not really about understanding. And I think as I was studying this psalm and as I was preparing for today's message, I thought, I think this is my testimony as well. Just like I think I have a similar testimony to this psalm that in that situation, they weren't enemies. I'm not saying they're enemies. I didn't feel that, but I felt opposed. And initially, I was taking it personally. And then in the process of the dream and the dream interpretation, and praying through it, God showed me that they had a different view of how to pursue God. And it wasn't about me. I did not need to defend myself. But it was a different way of pursuing God. And that was perspective that I needed. An aside is that I think whenever we feel defensive, it's an opportunity to either pursue God or to just look at yourself. Defensiveness is most often rooted in fear, the fear of losing something. Someone's opinion, status, your sense of being right. And what do we have to lose that Christ has not already won for us? I think whenever we're defensive, the thing that I try to do is when I start to notice that I'm being defensive is I try to be intentional about being grateful, about recognizing all that God has done and all that he is doing and all that he's given me, because then I remember what I have and I'm not afraid of what I'm losing. Because defensiveness, again, it's rooted in fear. And the temptation of the enemy is to make us protect ourselves. God is our defense. God is your defense. You don't need to defend you. And I think for the psalmist, as he realizes that these are enemies of God, they are enemies of peace, he realizes that the source of justice is not in him. And so he's asking God that the arrows of a warrior, that heaping coals would, or burning coals would visit his enemies. Like, is that literal? Is it figurative? I don't know. But in the process, he's trusting God with the justice for his enemies. He knows the answer to his opposition is not inside of himself, but it is in God. And so he's trusting God that he would bring it. And so I think there's freedom in that for him. He realizes that this is not a personal battle to fight. It is God's battle because they are enemies of God. I love how it ends. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And so what do you think his decision is? Does he abandon his pursuit of peace? Does he engage them in war and see who will win? I think his decision is, in my trouble, I cried to the Lord and he answered me. It's this confidence that when we are faced with opposition, that we cry to God and in him is the answer. And we trust the timing and the details of that answer to him. And we just keep our eyes and our focus on him. There's freedom in that, isn't there? Even before we see the justice. Again, as I read this, I don't think he's seen the deceitfulness or the lying tongues be moved from him yet. But I think he believes that it's coming. The psalmist believes that it's coming. It reads like a testimony. A testimony is evidence based on experience. A testimony is your story of what God did for you that you couldn't do on your own. A testimony is faith. Faith, the evidence of things hoped for. I think it reads as a testimony. And so I want to ask you, I'm asking myself as well, what is your testimony? Do you have a testimony like this? Do you cry out to God when you're in trouble? Do you experience him answering you? And do you wait until you see the answer before you believe that he has answered you? Do you trust God for justice for those who oppose you? Do you keep trusting even when you don't see the justice happening yet? Do you know why you are being opposed? I think that question stands out to me. I think sometimes we just assume, but assumptions are also often based on fear. Ever notice that? We don't often assume the best. We often assume the worst. But we can ask God for clarity. You can ask God, why am I being opposed? What's beneath this feeling of defensiveness in me? What am I afraid of losing, right? Those are good questions to ask. We don't want to make decisions out of fear or assumptions out of fear, because who's behind fear? Right? The enemy's behind fear. God doesn't do anything to make you afraid because he knows you have nothing to lose, because Jesus has paid for it all already. But the enemy wants to make you afraid. And so when it's not a sin to be afraid, it's just easy to act, it's easy to sin when you're afraid. And so you just look at your fear like information. Like in your car, this analogy has been used a lot. Like the check engine light. When the check engine light goes off, you don't get mad at your car and you don't just go get rid of it. It's information. Oh, something's going on. There's a problem. And that the problem is not the check engine light. The check engine light is an indicator. That's actually what it says. You know, if you look up in the table of contents to see, what does this new light mean on the dash of my car? You look in the section that says indicators. It's an indicator of what's going on. And so you don't get mad at the indicator. So when you're afraid, it's information. It's an indicator. Oh, I'm feeling fearful. So then ask God, why am I afraid? You don't have to just respond to the fear and beat yourself up. It's information. Why am I afraid? What am I afraid of? And what do you say? What do you say? Right? That's the most important thing. I cried out to the Lord in trouble, and he answered me. The last question is, what have you determined in your heart already? I think what I see in Psalm 120 is that the psalmist had already determined that his answer was in God. And so it was just a matter of connecting to God, and the answer was on the way. And he was in this place of woe is me. I've been amongst my enemies, and they cry for war. He's in that place, and he refocuses on God, and he cries out to God, and he feels that he has the confidence, the boldness to believe that God's answer is on his way even before he sees it. And he's going to stay for peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I think, what have you already determined about how you will define yourself? The writer of Psalm 20 defines himself by being for peace. And he's seeking the God of peace in the face of those who cry out for war. I would say the tone of this psalm, to me, it feels hopeful. How about for you? Just think about that. You don't have to agree. Even when you're being opposed, if you believe that the answer is coming, it produces hope, right? And so as we close, I want you to think about if there's any place in your life right now where you feel afraid or where you feel defensive, like you need to protect yourself or defend yourself. It's not always physical. Defend yourself like by explaining yourself, helping someone understand. If they just understood me, it would be different. That's a defensiveness, right? Is there any place where you're afraid? Any place where you're defensive? Any place where you feel you're being opposed? And if there is, to just invite you to do what you already know. Do what you've already decided in your heart to do, which is refocus on God. Cry out to God in that time. Identify your enemies. Identify what's motivating them. I think, you know, there's a lot of psalms about actual situations and enemies, and here these places are mentioned, but what he says his enemies are is deception and lies. Can you relate to that? We might not have a lot of physical enemies, but lies are often an enemy. The enemy will use lies to come against us all the time. Deception. The hard thing about deception is you don't know you're deceived, right? That's the nature of being deceived. Again, where do you feel that need to protect yourself? That's an indicator of where there may be lies or deception coming against you. And an opportunity to focus, to refocus on God. To remember, why are you pursuing God? The psalmist, I think, is remembering that God is the God of peace, that he's been living in the midst of opposition, and he realizes that they are against the God of peace, and he's recommitting his pursuit of peace. And he's separating himself from his enemies. I am for peace. They are for war. When I cry out for peace, they cry out for war. And so he's separating himself from them, and he's putting himself, aligning himself with God, which brings faith, which brings hope. We can experience that as well. Let me just remind you as I close that that you are a people of great faith. You're a people of great faith because you can hear the voice of God. It says in Romans that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The reason we have great faith is that we can hear God. And God's words are more than just words. God's words come with power to do what his words say. And so when you receive them, believing in his character, you have a source outside of yourself. You have a capacity outside of yourself. And that's what Psalm 120 is also about. That you're not on your own. You're not in this woe is me without a resource way bigger than yourself, way bigger than your enemies. Why don't you stand as I close? Jesus, we want to have a testimony like the psalmist who wrote Psalm 120. We want to be a people who says, I cried out to the Lord and he answered me, even when our circumstances are saying, woe is me, for I live surrounded by opposition and people that are crying for war, but I am standing for peace. I've cried out to you, and so I believe that you have already answered me, that the answer, the justice, the peace, the provision is already released to me. And I'm standing in faith, waiting for it, because you are my source. I'm not dependent on myself. God, make us a people that are so aware of what you have for us that we are unintimidated by everything that we lack. Make us bold in the face of lies and deceitfulness, because we know that you are the God of peace. You are the God of truth. That we would be confident knowing that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so regardless of what opposes us, that we would know that because your Spirit is inside of us, we have connection to you, God, the Prince of Peace, the Holy One. Oh, we just are mindful in this moment of what we have, the wealth of what we have, because we have you, Jesus, Holy Spirit, Father God. I just bless our congregation, all who listen to this message, with the revelation that you are a good, good Father, and that your answer to us is on its way. Would you increase our confidence in the faith that we have? I pray that you would speak to us in the places where people have identified, where they feel opposed, where they feel defensive, where they are afraid. God, we just pray for your voice to break through the static and the chatter of our minds, that we would hear your voice, that faith would increase, and we would know how to pursue you in this moment. Thank you that your answer is on its way. We believe it and we claim it. In Jesus' name, amen.